It is so good to be back. And I've thought multiple times, even this past week, and even when I was in Europe, that I can't wait to be back with my family, both my physical family and my church family. You are my family. And now I'm here standing behind the pulpit, and I love to preach, and I'm ready to preach this morning, and grateful that I get this opportunity to do so as we continue on in our study in Romans. And in Romans 14 in particular. There's a quote that is often attributed to the philosopher George Santayana that goes like this: "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And what this philosopher is saying is that when we look in history, we can find certain scenarios rise up again and again and again and again and again. And we ought to learn from history when we're studying history, what got them into these problems or what got them into these joys. And so in some senses, I agree with this quote and can appreciate this quote as well. Not only from an individual perspective or from a societal perspective, but also from a church perspective. One of the studies that I'm really grateful I got into years ago was the study of church history. And in studying church history and the people like Polycarp or Blandina or Ambrose or Patrick or Wycliffe or even the Puritans, was that I was able to see certain habits or certain actions that existed throughout the centuries and joys as well as problems and sins that seemed to crop up on multiple occasions within history. One of the errors that I've seen repeated within church history is how the church has often dealt with the purity and unity of the church. Now, let me just say this on the outset. Is the unity of the church a good thing? Is it? Yeah. Is the purity of the church a good thing? Yes. But what has often happened throughout history is that people will tend to pick one or the other, and then they turn them into fists in order to hit each other. And so then you see Christians end up separating from genuine Christians where there ought to be a unity and a purity taking place. You can see this in church history going all the way back in the early centuries over a disagreement on when to celebrate Easter, what date it ought to be, to disagreements over Calvinism and Arminianism and everything in between. One of the, I think, more helpful examples in church history over this unity and purity piece is between Christians who labeled themselves separatists and Christians who labeled themselves Puritans. You've probably heard of the Puritans. Some of you have probably heard of the separatists as well. But a couple hundred years ago, the problems within the church that existed caused some people to respond in different ways. You had the separatists, and just by the name, can you guess what they did? They separated because the problems they thought were too deep. So they separated away and in some ways isolated themselves. And then you had the Puritans, and could you guess what they wanted to do? Purify. That they stayed within, but they also wanted to preach the truth to the people within the church. Now, do you think the separatists were not Christians? No? You think the Puritans were not Christians? And yet, something happened within a certain type of divide. And actually, what's very interesting, if you, I think the separatists even started to realize this. Decades later, they noticed that the Puritans were actually ones that were growing in truth because they were constantly being sharpened and challenged, whereas the separatists didn't grow as much in truth because they just stuck with their beliefs that they said, this is what we're going to believe. Now, I bring this up. Bring this full circle, is because this Puritan separatist or purity unity divide has been happening for millennia, and it continues to happen in our day as well. We live in the information age, And we have all this information at our fingertips on the computer. And now we have on the internet people who call themselves discernment bloggers. And many times my understanding when I read the discernment bloggers is that they're just out to find something wrong. And even if they have to stretch the truth in order to find it, they find it. And they're not really finding it. But they start accusing other Christians. And they start putting words in other people's mouths. Or I have even seen professing Christians attacking other Christians over preferences or differences of practice. I've seen Christians who will, let's see if you can get this. You have Christian A who disagrees with Christian C, and because Christian B won't separate from C, then A will separate from B too. A couple months ago, I saw on Twitter a response of one more prominent Christian who was attacking another prominent Christian on Twitter, and because Twitter's the best way to do it, you know, and said, hey, give it a little while and that person's going to apostatize. I mean, it could be even tomorrow. And based on my knowledge of church history, I've thought, well, that real disagreement that they have, I don't see that issue leading to apostasy necessarily in church history. But two, the next question I have is this how Christians are supposed to treat each other? Is this how we're supposed to talk to each other? I thought something rings a bell in the Bible that says love believes all things, hopes all things. What's the next one? Endures all things. This is not how Christians are to treat one another, condemning one another, or despising one another. Now, at some point, some people will say, yeah, that's why I don't like the church. Church is just a bunch of people who judge and condemn each other. And so that's why I'm not a part of it. That's why I jump ship from it. But if you follow that logic, then you have to reject family too. Because do families argue? Never? Oh, I see some heads nodding. No, wow. No, you're joking. But if my family, we can get into arguments. My children can hurt each other. We can hurt each other with our own words. But should I, as the father in the home, say, I'm out. I'm done. You guys are just crazy people. No. What I should do as a father in the home, in dependence on God, is seek to train and to teach with patience. What does it look like to be unified? What does it look like to magnify God as a family? And this is actually what is happening here in the church in Rome. Paul, with patience, is addressing this church in how to face their disagreements. Because there are genuine disagreements within this church. What seems to be the case is that you have Jews, and then you have Gentiles, and they're understanding the scriptures from a little bit different perspective. Now, the Jews, they've grown up being taught what we refer to as the Old Testament scriptures, but what they would just say is scripture. And in their understanding of scripture, they have certain rules that were given to them, and they're seeking to learn how do we apply these rules within this context of this new covenant under Jesus? How do we live this out? What's interesting is that Paul seems to refer to the Jewish people as weak in this scenario, and then the Gentile Christians as the stronger ones. But all this means, I believe, is that the Gentiles understood more of the ramifications of the gospel. But what you notice here is that Paul addresses all of them as brothers and sisters. He addresses all of them as family with patience and love. And while he does explain his viewpoint a little bit later on, he has patience for both sides. Because his ultimate aim isn't simply to say who's right and who's wrong. The ultimate aim is to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ and that they would love God more. I think Paul demonstrates the heart of God in how he communicates here. God is patient. God is loving. God is kind towards us. We all have weaknesses. We all have misinterpretations of the Bible, sins in our own lives, yet God is merciful and gracious. Earlier on in verse 3, Paul says, God has welcomed us. And that's why we ought to welcome one another. This is actually the big command for this whole section. We are to welcome one another. Why? Because God has welcomed us. Now keep in mind, this fits within the larger portion of chapters 12 through 16. And at the beginning of chapter 12, Paul is saying we are to be transformed people. We are to be sacrificial people who are living and honoring to God. And now he's showing within the local church context, this is what honoring God looks like. We welcome one another. As God's arms are open wide, so our arms are to be open wide. So you notice the title of the sermon today is, Oh, How Good It Is, which was the title of last week's sermon. But this is just piggybacking off of that. The basic command to welcome continues through into these verses. And oh, how good it is, the scriptures say, when brothers dwell together in unity. Oh, how good it is when we're unified. So before I go any further in preaching, I want to read verses 5 through 12 for us from chapter 14. And before I read, let me pray for us. Father, hallowed be your name. May your name be reverenced above all. And we know that your word tells us that we see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and only by the power of the Spirit can we savor and see your glory. We pray, show us your glory. Show us your glory in your word. Cause us to be a people, even right now, who inquire in your temple. Cause us to be a people who are able to gaze upon your beauty and see the beauty of your plan. And Lord, not only for us, but we pray for believers all around the world. We even pray for one of our own whom we support in another country, Sarah Troyer, asking that even as she comes back for a time in the States, that you would nourish her, strengthen her, encourage her so that she can go back and be an encouragement of others in our King Jesus. Lord, we pray for these churches around the globe that we'd be a repenting people, that we'd shine the light of the gospel. And we also pray for the churches in our own area, asking that the gospel, one, would be proclaimed, and that it would be proclaimed faithfully. And that churches who don't proclaim you, that they would repent and you would give life again. Father, not unto us, but to your name belongs the glory. And we thank you that our hope and life is found in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Romans 14, starting in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Continuing from the larger context, I think that the main idea of these verses is transformational love welcomes fellow believers even while we possess differing viewpoints on various issues. Mark Buell used the phrase transformational love, which is drawn from Romans chapter 12, to be transformed, and then Paul is calling us to love, 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 love in various contexts, the world around us, other Christians, and here he's saying, within the local church context, with people you disagree with, love. Now, I know that there is a concern that we can all have, and it actually is a concern related to purity, purity of doctrine and practice, that we can say, okay, love in the midst of differing viewpoints, but how big is the swath of differing viewpoints? I mean, we can't just disagree on everything and be okay. There's certain organizations that speak that way. World Council of Churches, for example, they have a doctrinal statement, but you can interpret it however you want, and it doesn't have to mean the same to different people. Now, we would understand that Paul even communicates elsewhere in Scripture what he would say are matters of first importance, primary doctrines. And that doesn't mean that other doctrines are not important. It just means that they are secondary in the sense that the primary doctrines are necessary in order to know God, to be reconciled to Him, have eternal life with Him. So we're embracing those things like grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, under the authority of the Scriptures. Those things are essential. But even as we recognize these types of essentials, there's still a lot of differing viewpoints that Christians can have on a whole slew of things. And Paul is telling us to welcome one another. By the way, he's not just saying to tolerate each other, or to agree to be a part of the same church, but you sit over here and they sit over there. But to actually welcome, arms open wide, each other. Now, before I preach further in this text, I just want to give you a heads up that I'm going to take the text in a little bit different order than what Paul does. What Paul does here in this text is he gives commands or what this is going to look like, and then he gives the reason for why we should do it. And then he says more like commands and then the reason why. And what I'm going to do is give the reason why as the main points, and then what this looks like. So I'm just flipping the order. And if that doesn't make sense, just go with me here. Transformational love welcomes fellow believers even while we possess differing viewpoints on various issues because we embrace Jesus as our Lord. Jesus' lordship causes us to welcome one another. Look at verses 7 and 9 first. We're skipping over 5 and 6. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Focus on the so then statement. This is Paul's emphasis. Why would we welcome one another? Because we're the Lord's. And you can say, even that Christian who seems to feel more free doing such and such over there? Yes. Even that person who seems to be, I don't know, like legalistic, we're to welcome? Yes. Now I want you to think about the ramifications of this a little bit. How do you keep a weaker or stronger Christian at arm's length from you? Now, as I ask that question, some of you go, I don't do that. I'm nice to everybody. I don't keep them at arm's length. But, you know, my study of history has shown that this just keeps cropping up. Not just in, like, one century and then another century way later. It's like every single generation this crops up. So, my assumption is that we all have this tendency to keep certain people at arm's length for whatever reason. What do you do to keep a weaker or a stronger person at arm's length from you? I've heard some people, they use the term legalist all the time. Oh, that person's just a legalist. And they kind of say it with, like, it sounds like they're rolling their eyes as they say it. Oh, legalist, you know. What is a legalist, by the way? It's someone who uses the law to think that they gain greater acceptance with God. Okay? Now, maybe sometimes we live that way, right? But if someone is struggling with certain laws, or if you have a weaker person, should you roll your eyes at the weaker person in the faith, or should you come alongside the person? What's the answer? You should come alongside the person. Because, by the way, the only reason why you came to such and such knowledge was because you're so smart? No, because of the mercy and grace of God. And now God is giving you an opportunity to come alongside a brother or sister, and instead of rolling your eyes at them, you should be loving them. You say, well, I don't push them away, but let me ask you this. Do you welcome them? Well, we're so different.
Right.
And you welcome around Christ. Somebody who might be weaker in the faith, they might say something like, well, you know, bad company corrupts good morals, and we have really strong morals here, and we have all these standards here, and if we associate with these people, it's going to take away from our standards. We don't want to confuse our kids. And then my question is a Christian who is seeking to pursue after Jesus bad company? Is it? No. Instead, we ought to come together, not simply tolerating, but having our arms open wide, because Jesus is our Lord. Because Jesus is our Lord, not me. I'm not your Lord. You're not my Lord. But our Lord is Jesus. And so in submitting to him, we're unified. But a lot of times what we want to do, and what Paul even showed in the earlier verses in 14, he says that the weaker person wants to judge and the stronger person wants to despise. We have this attitude towards each other in order, in some ways, to shame the other person. And all that does, by the way, is it makes much of us, not much of God. I remember a couple of years ago, there was someone I hadn't talked to for 20 years. Grew up in church with this person. This person was older than I, an adult when I was a child. And a couple of years ago on Facebook, I posted some kind of picture. I don't even remember what it was. And I got a private message from this person. And the message simply said something like, I am so disappointed in you for what you posted. No Bible verses. No, hey, it's been a while. Nothing. No pointing to the Lord in any way. No even sense of, hey, I have a concern for your soul. It's, I'm disappointed in you. I didn't respond. There's seemingly no point in responding. But sometimes that's how we can treat other people. I'm disappointed in you. Or we can do that with our own children. We want them to feel really ashamed, so at least I'm going to make them feel bad, make them feel guilty. But what about the Lord? Wouldn't I rather have, I can have people be ashamed of me. I can have people be disappointed in me. But if the Lord approves, then what does it matter, right? And this is the point that Paul is getting at. It doesn't matter what other people think of you. What matters is what the Lord says. He's our Lord. So what does our Lord say about this? Therefore, our communication and our confession must be on Jesus. Truly, we need to be a people pursuing Jesus together, not just our viewpoints together. Because if we pursue our viewpoints together, we're no longer pursuing Jesus together. So Paul is saying Jesus is our Lord. And by the way, when he's saying Jesus is our Lord, he's talking to people who have turned from their sins and turned to Jesus for salvation and rescue. So please understand that it's not just everybody. Jesus is Lord over all, but to say our Lord is a personal sense to it. Christians, as the scriptures say, are hid with Christ in God. Our existence belongs to the Lord. We are in the Lord. And so this is what Paul reiterates here in this text. My life belongs to Jesus. My death belongs to Jesus. I am the Lord's. I'm under his control. We are under his care. And Paul reiterates and reiterates, and then he nails the point to the wall when he says, or he emphasizes Jesus' sacrifice. He says, Jesus is our Lord because he died and lived again. Now, Paul, by the way, is not saying that Jesus wasn't God before he came to this earth and then became God after he rose again. The emphasis here and in the scriptures is that he's referring to Jesus as the God-man, as the one in the flesh. He is Lord over this new creation that's going to bring about restoration. He's the one drawing people from every tribe, nation, and tongue to himself as the God-man, okay? But we have this question that should come into our minds. Jesus is Lord, and he proved that by his death and his resurrection. So now I have a question for you. Is there anybody here in this room who has lived a perfect life in the place of sinners? Just want to make sure. Anybody in this room who died in the place of sinners and then rose again in the place of sinners so that sinners could be forgiven and reconciled to God and have hope that they're going to be raised again? Anybody here? Then why do we act like it? We act as though we died for sinners and we rose again, and we try to claw ourselves up onto the throne of Jesus Christ himself when we judge and condemn other believers. We act like the Lord Jesus, and we are not. Jesus is our Lord, and he has accepted and welcomed all who have come to faith in him. So now you can say, okay, so what does this look like then? How does this play out to welcome in the midst of disagreements? Well, that goes back to verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor to the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor to the Lord and gives thanks to God. So Paul gives what seems to be a real life example in the church. One person esteems one day is better than another. Another esteems all days alike. I think Jews were still trying to understand the ramifications of the gospel as it related to the old covenant. I mean, there are Bible verses that talk about days being special, aren't there? I mean, in the Ten Commandments, honor the Sabbath. Keep it holy. This is an everlasting ordinance. How does that relate to days? And then you have festivals and feasts. And then in the book of Acts, you have the apostles worshiping on Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. How are we to think about days? So you have some people saying, yeah, there's some days that matter more than others. And then you have some people that say, I worship every day. Every day is like the same. And what Paul doesn't do here at first is says, okay, they're right, you're wrong, deal with it. Instead, again, he points them to how they ought to think and how they ought to behave in the midst of disagreement. If Paul just always gives them the answer, I don't think they're ever going to learn how to work together and be unified. So he shows us at least two things in order to encourage our unity with one another. If we understand Jesus as Lord, then we ought to be a people who study to be convinced of God's teaching on the topic. And say, where is that? Well, he says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I don't think Paul is saying here, when you realize that somebody else disagrees with you, then you just dig your heels into the sand and you yell louder and see who wins and just be as convinced as possible. That would work against the argument that he's making here in this text. How do we become fully convinced in our own minds? Well, Paul says elsewhere that the scriptures are given and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for, do you know the next one? Teaching or correction and instruction in righteousness. I think this goes back to Romans 12:1, that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. How are our minds renewed? We are a people of the Word, that we go into the Word to study the Word, to know what the Word actually has to say about it. The problem with us as human beings is that oftentimes we put a lot of trust in our interpretation of things. My interpretation has to be correct always. My interpretation of the Bible has to be correct always. Is your interpretation of the Bible always correct? Have you ever been proven wrong in the scriptures? That we ought to be then, when we have people who disagree with each other, we should then go to the scriptures and prayer and even to communicate with each other and seek to know what does God actually say on this issue. To seek to be fully convinced. I cannot be convinced fully unless there is really a steadfastness that's given here in the Word. But it's a real benefit. when there's a Christian who disagrees with me. I actually enjoy it. I mean, sometimes it's not enjoyable to begin with, but the process is great. Is greater. I learn and grow through these types of things. How does this apply between the weak and the strong? The weak want to automatically judge something as being wrong or sinful, or someone may be even not be a Christian because of certain things. But if they go back to Scripture and study and not just insert their interpretations all the time, they'll grow. The strong, on the other hand, can maybe learn to appreciate why the weak has come to certain conclusions. They can appreciate the mercy and grace of God at work in their lives and even pray to the Lord that they might help the other brother or sister. I mean, this reminds me of a conversation I had with David this past week. We were talking about some books that we really liked. And I was talking to him about a book that I read last year. And I said, there is no book written by a solid Christian that I have disagreed with more than that book and love it. I would recommend it to almost anyone. I mean, there's so many times I'm like, no, 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 no. But you know what? One of the beauties of reading that was that I had my viewpoint. And you know, when you have a certain viewpoint, you have all these verses. And you got them all tucked away really nice, and it looks all good. And then you read somebody you disagree with, and they go, yeah, I know these, but what about all these verses? I don't know. It doesn't seem to fit. Oh, no. But actually, it's a good thing. You're challenged. You're strengthened in the Word to become more fully convinced in your own mind. This takes me back to the difference between the Puritans and the Separatists. The Separatists really couldn't sharpen each other as much as the Puritans could, because the Puritans were within the differing viewpoints more. Even we as Ventura Baptist Church, we have it in our Constitution that within the framework of our core belief statement, we respect or celebrate or enjoy unity in the midst of diversity. And we should actually celebrate that. We shouldn't despise or condemn somebody else, look down upon them or be afraid of them if they have a different viewpoint, and we're members of the same church family. So let me ask you this, local church context, because Romans 14 is local church context. Are there viewpoints that Christians have here or elsewhere, but let's just talk about here. Are there viewpoints that Christians have here that tempt you to despise or condemn or be afraid of them? Instead of simply digging your head in the sand or affirming your viewpoint, maybe it would be good to listen to them. Maybe it would be good to read and study more on what they have to say. Grow in the Scriptures by sharpening each other. The statement of Paul here calls us to this. And you know what, actually, just as a side note, I think in so many ways I am blessed by a church that does this. And I've learned from you and have been graced by you in how we love one another. But we want to grow in this. And also notice this. Sometimes what we do in the midst of disagreement is we have a disagreement in order to come to a resolve, and we think the resolve is that we would agree. Paul doesn't say we would necessarily agree. Each one, be fully convinced in your own mind. And you know what's beautiful? You can have one person here fully convinced in his mind on this issue, and one person fully convinced here, and they can love each other. They can actually pursue Jesus together, because the point wasn't this issue. The point is Jesus. The point is God's grace showing the world that Jesus truly is the unifying one. Jesus truly is Lord. Not me, not you. Jesus rescued us. Jesus bought us with his own blood. And now we welcome each other because Jesus has welcomed us. So, if you embrace Jesus as Lord, you're going to study what the Lord says. And if you embrace Jesus as Lord, you're actually going to give thanks to God. Paul mentions this briefly in a couple of places, but he says, the one who's weaker, give thanks to God. The one who eats, gives thanks to God. He changes the illustration with food here as opposed to days, but the principle is still the same. They give thanks to God. Now, if you remember in Romans chapter 1, the person who is undiscerning, the person who suppresses the truth about God, you know, all human beings born in this world, we don't want to worship God as he deserves. We love ourselves at the level of God and other things at the level of God. And then Paul says they don't give thanks to God. So someone who doesn't know Christ doesn't give thanks to him. And Paul says here, the weaker and the stronger are both giving thanks to God. Now, by the way, I don't think what Paul is saying is that, let's say, the weaker person, he's not there praying before his meal going, Lord, I thank you so much that I don't eat bacon like that person. You know? I don't think he means that by saying giving thanks. What he's saying in giving thanks is having an attitude of gratefulness to God for all that God is and all that God gives. These people are truly worshipers of God. If you are a worshiper of God, then you're going to want your fellow brothers and sisters to worship God. You're going to want them to give thanks to God too. You're not going to shun them. You're not going to keep them at arm's length. You're not going to hold your hands like this. You're going to have your arms open wide. I want you to know Jesus too. I give thanks to him. You give thanks to him. We do this together in pursuing the Lord. So because Jesus is Lord, we can have a transformational love that welcomes believers in the midst of differing viewpoints. Because Jesus is Lord. And because he's Lord, we study the word and we grow in worshiping him. But another reason Paul gives here in this text is not only do we embrace Jesus as Lord, but we confess God as our judge. So I want to just read verse 12 first. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. When I hear those words, initially I have a fear. We're all going to give an account of ourselves to God. Oh, you know what? I have sinned too, and he's going to judge that, and you have sinned. Who am I? Who am I to judge? And that might be a part of what Paul is saying here, but he actually takes it in, I think, a surprising direction. But the point he wants us to understand is God is the judge. Everybody's going to give an account to God. So Christians here in this room, do you believe God is the judge? Good, because if you didn't, that would be a very important issue that we'd have to talk about, right? So God is the judge, and everybody is going to give an account to God, unbelievers and believers are going to give an account to God. Got that. There's going to be no point in time in the future judgment that God is going to say, whew, man, that's a toughie. I don't know. You know what? You did a good job judging people in your church. Can you come on up here? He's never going to do that. God is the perfect judge. All his ways are righteous and true. Would we agree with that? All his ways are right and good. Okay, so if we agree with that statement, look what Paul says is going to happen in the judgment, because that future day of what God is going to say should inform how we behave towards each other. What God's going to do then should affect how we welcome each other within the local church. Okay, verse 10, the end of verse 10. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. I believe there's two points that Paul is making here in these verses. There's two fours, four in verse 10 and four in verse 11, and these are two related points that he wants us to get. The first is that God makes us stand in the judgment. Now, in your mind, you could just say, okay, he makes us stand in the judgment. Like, everybody's going to stand in the judgment. What's the deal with that? It's huge. In Psalm 130, David says, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? What does standing signify? Standing signifies acceptance, forgiveness, a declaration of not guilty, a welcome of God. But David says, if God notes all of the sins in our lives, none of us will stand in the judgment. The Apostle John says in one of his letters that if you say you have no sin, you lie, you deceive yourselves, and the truth is not in you. So how is it then that people can actually stand in the judgment? Are you all, do you all sin? All of us. So how can we stand? And we already know this answer, what Paul has already been sharing chapter after chapter. The reason why we can stand is because Jesus took the wrath we deserve. That Jesus was broken so that we could be healed. That's why we can stand. And you notice in this text it says, God will make you stand. He is for you. Because it's for his glory ultimately. To make his children stand. Now, if the weak is going to stand and the strong is going to stand, if you look at the words right before this, Paul says, then why do you pass judgment on your brother and despise your brother? Well, I'm afraid maybe they're judging me, or maybe they're acting this way, and then we. You're not helping them to look forward to the future day. In some ways, you're hindering them. You're making them think as though they are lesser in the sight of the loving God who is their Father. God is going to make them stand. And Paul goes on with the next four in verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, many of us know this from Philippians, and I've heard a lot of people preach on this text saying that someday every single human being is going to bow before the Lord and confess that Jesus is Lord. But that's not the context from Isaiah, and that's where the quotation is coming from. Sinners are still going to sin. Even though they will close their mouths in the judgment and know God is right, they're still going to reject God in hell for all eternity. But what Isaiah is saying when he brings up this passage is he says, in the midst of this fallen, broken, sin-cursed world, God is going to save a remnant of people. And in the end, there's going to be a people who bow before God. There's going to be a people who confess God. And so what Paul is doing here is he's saying, God's going to make you stand. And then you're going to fall to your knees and worship him. You are going to praise him for all eternity. So if that's going to be the case someday, then live like that right now within the church family. Embrace each other now. Link arms together in anticipation of the future hope and that day that we will see Jesus again. Paul is so confident in the faith of the weak and the faith of the strong. He's not necessarily confident in their faith. He's confident in the one in whom they have faith. And so Paul is saying, now link arms together. Be unified. Embrace one another because God has welcomed you. Just real quick, one example that I found really helpful in church history, or a couple examples in church history between Christians who disagreed and yet loved each other, was George Whitefield and John Wesley. Now, George Whitefield was an evangelist and a Calvinist, and John Wesley was an evangelist and an Arminian. And if you don't know what those phrases mean, just know that there's been arguments for centuries over these. They were both Methodists, meaning they believed that they needed to evangelize, they needed to pursue after holiness, and they were friends with each other. How could they be friends of one another? I think we might see a little bit more of the answer when we go 100 years later after John Wesley and you read Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a pastor in England, and he might have even used this word, abhorred the doctrine of Wesley as it related to Arminianism, because Spurgeon was a Calvinist. And yet, I've seen it written with Spurgeon's words. He said, but if there was a 13th disciple, I am convinced it would have been John Wesley. How could he say that? How could he so ardently disagree and say, but he was a godly man? Because even if you read Spurgeon or you hear Whitefield or read Whitefield, they would also confess, we're weak and sinful too. We need a savior. As well. And so we all just anticipate the day where Jesus makes all things plain. But Jesus is our Lord. Not me, not you. Jesus is our Lord together in this. And so what Paul is even getting us to in Romans 14 is saying, recognize your weakness and frailties and recognize the greatness of our Lord and the greatness of our God who is going to make us stand someday. This is where Paul's going. And so we, as well as frail, weak vessels who still sin, have confidence that Jesus is our Lord and that God is our judge who will make us stand in the judgment. Someday, because of God welcoming us, our voices will declare in unison that God is our God and our knees will bow in homage to him. And not only Ventura, but all believers throughout all time. Therefore, as a result, let's live today with the transformational love towards one another. Don't despise, don't condemn fellow believers. Instead, grow in the word together, grow in worshipful gratitude to the Lord together, revealing the great and kind rule of God. And what a great way even to enter into communion. Because communion is that time where we remember Jesus and what he's done for us. And the Apostle Paul also says communion is to remind us that we are the body of Christ. Meaning we are unified with each other. When Paul talks to the Corinthian church, he says, you can't participate in this if you are not unified with your brother or sister. If you have issues with them and you're hanging on to that, don't participate in this because Jesus' body is one, not divided. And so when we partake of this, we confess the greatness and goodness of Jesus and what he's given to us individually. But also we confess our Lord is Jesus. And God's judgment towards us is cleansed and forgiven all by his amazing grace. So I'm going to ask if some of the elders come up. Mick, David, Jim. Actually, Mark, can you come up too? We're going to pass these elements in a moment. But let me pray, and then we're going to sing together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the Savior who gives us all. All. Not only all that we need, but beyond what we could dream. Oh, Lord, melt our hearts. If there are people here whose hearts are like stone, melt their heart in your love and grace. May you be pleased in this time as we remember Christ's sacrifice and also anticipate the eternal glory to come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.